I think what you will find here in chapter 7 is that we have hit a point of transition. But it's an opportunity for us to dwell on God's Word and understand better the true purpose of Nehemiah's task. But if you thought his job was to come and build a wall, you haven't seen half the picture yet.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
If you'll open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. One of the great things about systematic exposition that we practice here at GFBC is that it forces us to look at those chapters in the Bible that most preachers would skip over. And as we come to a chapter today, plentiful with names, ancestries, and numbers, we know that the Lord had a purpose in sharing this with us. And so as we attempt to exposit today's passages, and still in narrative form, mind you, I pray that our time together would show us God's purpose in this text. This is a wonderful piece of text. And what I think you will find is that as we've been studying Nehemiah, and we have now preached through the first six chapters together, I think what you will find here in chapter 7 is that we have hit a point of transition. And we will talk about that point of transition today, but it's an opportunity for us to dwell on God's Word and understand better the true purpose of Nehemiah's task. And then we'll just give you a hint, because I like to do that, that if you thought his job was to come and build a wall, you haven't seen half the picture yet. And so we will graciously spend time in Nehemiah 7. Let's read this chapter together, beginning with the first verse. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bizai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth-as-Mavith, 42. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Taboth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Bazai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephashusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabaim, the sons of Amon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel-Malah, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. Though these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Amen. Now, we only have just a few minutes left, so. It's a wonderful chapter. And if you've ever had one of those conversations where you sit back and wonder at how the history of God has been kept, it's chapters like this, where we have genealogies and ancestries that help us to understand better who these people were. And it's one thing for us to come here today and to say, well, there's got to be something in there, I suppose, other than a number of difficult Hebrew and ancient Near East names. Well, I'm very glad you asked that question, because there is. We're going to talk a little bit about that. You know, as I read through Nehemiah 7, it reminds me also of a point that Nehemiah must have come to. And if you think about the life of Nehemiah and the work that he had to undertake, I think one of the things that helps us to better understand this is to try to better understand the situation he's in at this point. Verse 1 says, now, when the wall had been built. And we saw that last week in chapter 6, as the completion of the wall was done. It was not done without trial. It was not done without threat. But it was done. And it was done in 52 days. What it reminds me of, and it would be an easy tangent, but we're not going to go there. But it reminds me of a lot of the messages you hear in the common church today. And I think about the sermons that I've heard preached on James chapter 1. The trials that come. Specifically, how we see the joy that it calls for us to have as a mature Christian. I think for those who are not Christians, it's got to be one of the most insane, tyrannical chapters in the Bible to hear James say, count it joy when you encounter trials. But as a mature Christian, we can understand what it means to count it all joy. Because James says that the purpose of these trials is there to test our faith. And specifically that upon going through God's trials and testing our faith, that it produces something in us. And it doesn't say that it produces joy, or that it produces tears, or that it produces angst or anxiousness or anything else that you and I both know trials can cause. What James chapter 1 says is that when you suffer trials, when your faith has been tested, it will produce in you steadfastness. It's our growth. It's our sanctification. It's part of the process. James shares this, and I think today as we hear these common messages, I think most churches, most preachers probably come to James chapter 1 with the, what I call, cheer them up, buckaroo sermon. It's going to be okay. I like to think of this because there's a number of us that could sit back. I'm sure every one of us could sit back and think about trials that we've been through. And I'm not telling you this to tell you that upon the completion of these trials, when you're done with these trials, God will restore you to your previous state. That certainly doesn't happen with all trials. That would be a feel-good message, to be sure. But if we're mature in our faith, the privilege that we have of trials is that we will see God's hand throughout the trial, throughout the trouble that we go through. Stephanie and I, about 15 years ago, had the blessing and the joy of our first child. And the third day after his birth, we were back in the doctor's office for a wellness visit. And we were sent directly to Texas Children's Hospital after that visit with a message that they were concerned about something with his heart. And if for any moment at all we might have thought we were going down there just for a checkup, that might have been my thought. My wife, with her medical training, probably knew better. But as we went to Texas Children's, we basically were checked in and admitted and didn't leave for 2 weeks. My oldest son was born with a medical term called a coarctation of the aorta. Translating that into Texan, it means there was a kink in the garden hose coming out of the heart going to the rest of the body. And it had to be surgically repaired at 10 days and again at 3 months. But this was a lengthy trial that we went through. And at that point with our first child, many of you may remember back to your first children, your first child, that you're not exactly sure what to expect. You're not exactly sure what it means to be in the hospital with one, does it mean that he may not make it? And does it mean that we have a lengthy stay ahead of us, which indeed we did? But upon looking back on that trial, and it took us many years to get to this point, but looking back on that trial, amongst the other trials that we had been through around that time, what we saw was God's gracious hand on our family. And it was His purpose to use this experience to draw us closer to Him, not only as believers. This was a time in our lives when I can safely say that neither Stephanie nor I were mature believers, as James would call it. Certainly not. But it was a step in the process of the Lord calling my wife home to her children as a mother, and walking away from the call of the world as a physician. Now, she will tell you today, 15 years later, not a day goes by that she doesn't use the calling of a physician in our home. But it is a process that we can now look back on and clearly see God's hand, His providence. And it comes to a point now when we remember those days, and it gives us great joy, not to think about the danger that we went through or the concern that we had for our son, but it gives us great joy to see God's working in our lives. I share that because I honestly believe as we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, we are going to get a glimpse of Nehemiah at a point where he could be looking back at his trial. The chapter 1 concern that he had, as his brother comes to him and shares the state of the walls in Jerusalem, the sadness and the angst that it must have caused him, the anxiousness that he must have had going to the king and asking for permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild these walls. Not only to go back, but to ask for provisions from the king, letters of travel, passport, if you will. All of this must have been very difficult for Nehemiah, certainly stressful in today's terms. And as we look at Nehemiah's attitude here in chapter 6 and chapter 7, I think it would be very easy for us to say that upon the completion of the wall, Nehemiah must have had an opportunity to look back over those trials and to thank God for His presence and His provision during that time. He saw the threats that came from outside the camp, the threats that came from inside the camp. And yet throughout all of it, Nehemiah saw God's gracious hand upon him. He must have been able to sit back at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7 here in what we would call his memoirs and say, what a gracious God. And indeed he does many times. But I don't think that's the point of chapter 7. I don't believe that chapter 7 is in our Bibles because it is a time when we are to sit back and say, wow, look at the mighty hand of God in building that wall. I'm going to tell you this because I think it's important we understand Nehemiah is commonly preached in a different way than the way we've chosen to preach it. Nehemiah is a story of God's faithfulness, most certainly applicable to any situation we're in today. But what we see in Nehemiah is a common link, as David's been calling it, the desire for the building campaign. Let's come together and build this church as God has built this wall through Nehemiah. And the problem with that, if we take that tact, technically, the end of the book of Nehemiah should be chapter 6. We'd be done and we'd be moving on because the building project's been done. And it's not done without trial. There's lessons to learn. It's a fabulous point. But I believe the point of chapter 7 is time for us to reflect on the greater trial that's going on in Israel at this time. I don't believe the trials that Nehemiah went through in building this wall can even come close to comparing to the greater trial that Nehemiah was feeling at this point of writing. I think the greater trial that Nehemiah is referencing here is the fact that the majority of his people are still in captivity in Babylon. Susa, Greater Persia, and what we would call the ancient Near East. The greater trial is that Nehemiah, looking back on the history of his people, sees specifically that these people had broken God's promise and that they were suffering under the wrath of a holy God. And as they suffer, and are punished. They're taking away into captivity. And here is Nehemiah in chapter 7, obviously in wonder, as he looks back upon the fact that God has not only allowed the building of these walls, but that God has restored His people, at least in part. He has provided for the building of His temple that He may be worshipped. And He's now provided for the building of His city that they may live and work again in the presence of God. I think it's important that we understand this, because where we are in the greater context of history is important in this chapter. If we think about this, what if we had started several months ago and said we're going to preach through the Old Testament history books? We'd have made our way through Genesis, which we have done in the last couple of years. And we would have gotten ourselves through the giving of the law, the exodus of the people, the giving of the law. We would have gotten ourselves to a point where Joshua finally brings the people into the land, the promised land of God. We would see by the end of Joshua, the beginning of Judges, the utter disobedience of the people. It'd be clear to see that the people did not uphold God's demands in His law. And through the book of Judges, we'd see God's judgment over and over again through people He called, some good, some not so good. But He called them to judge those around His people. And as He brings Israel to this point of understanding who they are and how they've fallen short, He gives them glimpses of glory in Ruth, certainly in Samuel. But the continued disobedience of the people as they call for a king amongst themselves instead of referring to God as their king. Certainly the trials that they would go through Samuel's revelations, through the Kings and the Chronicles. What we would see is that the people have come to a point of deserving God's judgment. And again, if we were reading this only as a history book, I think we would easily get to the point of seeing that what God has done to His people is provided for them, given to them, watched them disobey Him, and therefore He punishes them. But friends, by the glory of God, we know that there's a bigger story than that. It's part of God's redemptive history that these things would happen. Because as we were told in the book of Genesis, and Stuart talked about this last week, that there was a plan set forth in Genesis that God would bring forth a Redeemer for His people. And if we read honestly through all the books of the Old Testament history, we will find that the Redeemer has not yet been sent. And if we understand better the prophetic words of Isaiah, we would even better understand that this too was part of God's plan. And friends, what we come to in Nehemiah chapter 7 is what I call a great point of transition for the entire book. And the reason I say that is because in Nehemiah chapter 7, we are moving from a physical rebuilding of the city of God into a narrative of the spiritual rebuilding of God's people. God is going to show Israel the greater purpose of their exile. He's going to show Israel the greater purpose of their captivity. And to do that, He will bring them back into a spiritual state of oneness with Him. And friends, here's what's great about this part of the book. As we have been studying in Nehemiah and seeing these people come back and the provision that they've been given, what we will see by the end of chapter 7 is that God has restored His covenant community to a place where they can once again enjoy their spiritual relationship with God. It's very clear in the last verse of this chapter that the people are back in a state where they can truly enjoy God's presence among them and receive the honor of His blessing. When we understand better that the project is not yet completed, although the building of the wall is, we will understand better that Nehemiah understood from the very beginning that God's plans were bigger than any temple or any wall or any city for His people. Nehemiah has met the objective of building the wall, and here he sits ready to establish the people back into a relationship with their God. When we look at this, I want to look at this chapter from the context of seeing the bigger picture of God's plans for His people. I want us to be able to use Nehemiah chapter 7 as an example of God's plan for His people. And as we do that today, I think you'll see there's three things that Nehemiah does. But before we get to that, I want you to understand that what God is doing for His people is not just providing them a place for their physical prosperity. That's not what this is about. God is not using this just to show how He protects and provides for His people, although that is a great corollary to this story. But I want us to understand that although we've reached the end of Old Testament history, keep in mind that as Nehemiah concludes, the times that Nehemiah writes about concludes, we are roughly in the area of about 440 BC. And that will lead us into the time, the intertestamentary time that we like to call it, the 400 years before the birth of the Messiah. And so what a great point that we've come to in history, because now we know that what Nehemiah is doing is helping prepare these people by God's hand, not just to return to a spiritual state, but to return to a state where they can not only recognize God as their God, but remember the promise that He gave them for a Messiah. And the position these people will be in is in a position that God wants them in so that they can receive their Messiah. These final steps that Nehemiah takes in chapter 7 are going to lead into some fabulous text in the next couple of weeks as we see the people return to their covenant with God. We see them offer up a corporate confession of sin. We see the blessing of God spread amongst these people. It's truly beautiful scripture. But if we leave out Nehemiah chapter 7, we miss the whole transition. So it's important that we do this. First of all, let's talk about what we see Nehemiah doing. And I'm going to tell you that a majority of this text happens in the first five verses. If you missed the first five verses, you've missed a greater part of what Nehemiah is doing to prepare these people, what God is doing to prepare these people through Nehemiah. First of all, let's look at the fact that Nehemiah as governor of the entire province, Nehemiah as a governor of the greater region here, is now going to take the opportunity to appoint local leadership. This is a time that you might glance over, but it's very important when we understand how God is preparing His people. Second, I think what we'll see is that Nehemiah does take account of the people. He does number out the people, as we've read, but the significance of that is who he mentions and how he mentions them. And we'll talk about that specifically. And then finally, Nehemiah will account financially for the task that is yet to be completed. And I'm talking about the return of the worship to the temple. Nehemiah gives us a very detailed account of how that was provided for by God. First of all, let's look at how Nehemiah appoints his local leaders. Now, I want to tell you this because a number of us in the corporate world have really been itching for this moment. If you work in the corporate world, you've seen Nehemiah come in as a leader. And a number of the books out there reference Nehemiah as, oh, a great example of leadership in today's culture. First of all, if there was a leader like Nehemiah in today's culture, he'd be fired because the first thing Nehemiah does is pray to God. That wouldn't be taken in most corporate cultures. But if you're from the corporate culture as I am, one of the things that's probably been bothering you is, where's the org chart? Where's the line of command here? Because I see Nehemiah calling nobles and officials back in chapter 5. I see the opposition he's dealing with in Sanballat and Tobiah. But then I get to chapter 6 and it says that Tobiah's got great relations with all these nobles and officials in Jerusalem. Who's in charge of who here? So the first thing that we're going to see is that Nehemiah will reorganize the structure of the people. He will assign leaders, as it says in chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, there's your transition. in case you missed it, now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, time for transition. That job's done. The project's over. And the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Well, we see three things coming out of this point alone. First of all, where was Jerusalem's leadership prior to Nehemiah in chapter 7? There had to be some there. Certainly we read about that in chapter 5 when some of the nobles and officials were oppressing others. But when we look at this more specifically, what I think you'll see is that there are new duties that must be done. Now that the temple's been rebuilt, now that the wall's been rebuilt, there's new jobs that have to be done. And so I found it interesting that when a wall has been built, the first thing I would assume is that Nehemiah is going to assign gatekeepers. We went to the trouble and the expense of building the wall. We set up the gates, so very naturally, we set gatekeepers. That would be natural in assuming that the protection of the city is important. That's why we built the wall to begin with. We've already dealt with attacks. We've dealt with confrontations. Therefore, I need gatekeepers. Why then, in chapter 7, verse 1, does he equate gatekeepers with the appointment of singers and Levites? There's really no logical connection that we could make between the role of a gatekeeper. I'm thinking of probably a big, husky Hebrew man with a sword, maybe a spear, probably some protection, and a singer. No offense, Jeff. A singer probably doesn't stand up with a gatekeeper in stature, perhaps physically at this time, although you do. David's saying, keep the worship guys happy, man. Keep the worship guys happy. I find it interesting that in Nehemiah's priorities, he knows the protection of the people is not his only priority, but he is going to restore God's people to their proper place with God. We must take just as seriously the worship of this God. Nehemiah saw that as important as protection is, equally as important is establishing proper worship of God. And so equally as important as having my protection at the gates, I must have my singers and my Levites handling the temple service. I think that's an important point that we bring forth in the first verse alone. If we're going to restore any normalcy to life in Jerusalem, that normalcy must include the worship of God. Chapter 2 talks a little bit about prior leadership. And I think this is interesting because it's somewhat implied. But it says, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Now, you English grammar folks out there are struggling with this one, I know. Because there's two names mentioned here, but it refers to a God-fearing man. And the interpretation of that over the years has been somewhat convoluted. But what we've come to understand is that Hanani is referred to as Nehemiah's brother, not just in these later chapters, but in the very first chapter, Hanani, my brother. And since Nehemiah has referred to all of the Jews here in chapter 7, but he specifically calls Hanani his brother, then we have reason to believe that Hanani was a blood relative of Nehemiah's. This probably was his literal brother. Therefore, when we see Hanani, we know that must be a trusted man. It was his brother who came to him in the very beginning. So understanding the appointment of Hanani, Hanani, it's believed, was appointed as the commander of the military. What little of it there was. But he was given charge over the protection side of Jerusalem. There are two men here listed, even though it references just the more faithful and God-fearing man than many. We have two men here. And I said to them in verse 3, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. And listen to this. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is also important for two reasons. Number one, part of the issue that we've seen already with the nobles and the officials in Jerusalem was declared by Ezra back in chapter 9 and 10. Ezra felt it important to preach specifically against intermarriage. Intermarriage meant that some of the Jews who had moved back to Jerusalem were intermarrying with other peoples in the area, which God had expressly forbidden. Namely, among them was one of the biggest enemies of Nehemiah around this time, Tobiah himself. He was an Ammonite, but his son had intermarried, and it's believed that his relations back in chapter 16 or back in chapter 6 were mostly because of this intermarriage that he was now related to a number of these nobles and officials in Jerusalem. Therefore, what Nehemiah feels is important based on Ezra's preaching against intermarriage is, let's bring guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's find those men who live in the city, who have a vested interest in keeping the city safe, and just like he did with the walls, let's find those men who live in close proximity where they would be in danger from outside attacks. Let's appoint guards from amongst the inhabitants of the city. Very prudent. As we come better to understanding what we're seeing, we can understand the need for Nehemiah to bring his own team in at this point. The walls are done. The gates are set. The last thing we need is anything coming from within the city or specifically attacks on the city. We need to be united as a team. There's a great locker room speech right there somewhere. This is the opportunity for us to see Nehemiah bringing into play his own people in the organization that he has established. Next, Nehemiah moves on to taking account of exactly who has returned to the city. But first, and I think this is important, when we better understand the great trial that Nehemiah is referring to, I think you will see the difference in understanding chapter 7 as, hey, the wall's done, things look great, praise God, I'm back to Susa. I think the more important point comes in understanding verses 4 and 5. Because Nehemiah is getting ready to list the genealogies. He's going to give us the ancestry. But before he says that, he says something very interesting. Lord, we've rebuilt your temple. We've rebuilt your city with the walls. And look at what he says. The city was wide and large. Now, keep in mind, Nehemiah didn't see Jerusalem before the exile. He probably had no sense of what the old Jerusalem under David and Solomon really looked like. Because what we know by testimony is that the Jerusalem after exile was a mere shadow of Jerusalem before the exile. But looking at this statement, Nehemiah's statement, the city was wide and large, tells us that Nehemiah sees a great work that God has done. And listen to the problem, because in the middle of all of this, he throws in a but. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Nehemiah says, God, you've brought back your people, you've established your temple, you've built your city. Where are the people? Where are the people? And Nehemiah knows that it is fully in God's power to populate this city. There's no question in his mind. Therefore, the important thing at this point is, let's talk about who's here now so that when it is rebuilt, when this city is populous and prosperous again, we'll know where it came from. So specifically, he goes to naming out the names. What's great about this moment in time is it's entirely consistent with everything we know about Nehemiah. Everything we know. Nehemiah says, Lord, there's a problem. We built the temple. We built the city. It's huge. But there's no people. The people in it are few. There's no houses built. Now, there's an inference here between verses 4 and 5. Because in verse 5, it says, then my God put it into my heart. If God is going to put it into his heart, what we know about Nehemiah is, when Nehemiah sees a problem, what's the first thing he does? Yeah, he prayed. I feel fairly confident that that's what happened there. Nehemiah says, Lord, here's your city and your temple. The people in it are few. Lord, you know what you can do. I pray that you would help us to populate this city. And in verse 5, God answers his prayer. God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So God says, Nehemiah, I can take care of this, and I will. If he understands fully the greater purpose of God, he knows that he was not sent merely to build a structure. He was sent to prepare for the work of God. This is Nehemiah's opportunity to see exactly what God was going to do. God prepared his place, and he prepared his people, and then he brought his Messiah. How does Nehemiah know all this? How could Nehemiah possibly know what God was getting ready to do? Now, I'm not sitting here telling you that Nehemiah said, come on, people, we've got to hurry. The Messiah will be here in 400 years. I don't think Nehemiah had a sense of that. Nehemiah knew there was a Messiah coming, and he knew this was the work of God. But specifically, how could Nehemiah know what God's plan was for this time and for this place? The great thing is that in exile, God began the spiritual restoration of his people well before they left Persia. God planted people like Nehemiah, who had been given God's law, who had been told about God's promises. Likely, we don't know for a fact, but likely by his father and his fathers before him. This is the classic tradition of the Hebrews passing down their genealogy, passing down their history. Nehemiah knew his Old Testament history. Think back to Ezra. Chapter 9, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. Ezra said, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and given us such a remnant of this. Ezra, the scribe, specifically saying, God, we don't even deserve to be back here. We don't deserve to be under the blessing of your hand. But since you've brought us back and you've preserved a remnant, just as we knew you promised you would do. Let's turn to one that we do see. Go to Isaiah, if you will. Turn to the right in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. These are the words that Nehemiah must have hung on. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Can you see how Isaiah gives Nehemiah a clue that there will be a remnant of those who return, but they will be smaller in number? For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Keep turning to the right. Go to Isaiah 62. If at any time during our preaching of Nehemiah you've wondered about Nehemiah's motivation, if you've questioned his desire to get this job done, Or perhaps you've questioned his faith. What brings him to the point of relying on God? I think if Nehemiah could, he would have kept a small tablet in his robe with Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I don't see how Nehemiah ever could have doubted God's promise. With this kind of faith and with this kind of promise, Nehemiah went forth as a token, a tool to be used by God, that Isaiah 62 will be a prophecy come true. Nehemiah had in the back of his mind all along that the completion of this wall is just a piece of God's restoration of his people. And God has declared it to be done. The list of names that Nehemiah gives is not a random list. We may stumble with the pronunciations, but when we better understand what Nehemiah is calling forth, the genealogy that God's provided, God has called these people out of captivity into their place in Jerusalem. Nehemiah tells us that they were called by God to be leaders and priests. Verses 6 and 7 give us a list of the original leaders sent to Jerusalem to begin this work. The next section, verses 8 through 38, we won't read it again, but he's naming out the laymen who did the work. These are the men who were called forth that by the work of their hands, God's city would be rebuilt. God's temple would be rebuilt. If we rebuild the temple, we need the priests. Verse 39 through 42 named the priests, specifically called by God, to come and minister to the people. Verse 43 names the Levites who would attend the priests. Verse 44 names the singers that would offer the worship to the Lord. Verse 45 is the gatekeepers. Verse 46 through 56 are the temple servants, those who would tend to the temple after it's been constructed. Verse 57 names specifically the descendants of Solomon's servants. And then finally, we have what I call the leftovers. My word, not his. Those whose ancestry is called into question. Those who are present, they're a part of the work. But Nehemiah is saying, I'm not sure if they were called by God because I don't know if they're a part of his book. And there's your list. You're wondering why I didn't say that first, because you wouldn't have sat through the reading of the names. Finally, the end of chapter 7, which I will tell you without any equivocation, is the highlight of the whole chapter. It's the highlight of the whole chapter. Not because Nehemiah gives a financial accounting for the temple. When God establishes His temple, when God establishes His city, it will not go in want. It will be prosperous beyond reason. And so at the end of chapter 7, we read not just the numbers of the people or the numbers of the animals and the beasts of burden, but we read about 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. Things that were brought back from captivity. That God's temple, God's city, and God's people would be prosperous. You might be able to stop at this point and say, life has returned to normalcy for Israel. The people have come back to take not only their physical possession, but also their spiritual possession. And if you're wondering where I get that from, how do you deduct, Greg, that this is what they have now? Because I can look at verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. God has brought them back. He's restored their physical possession, but I also tell you that He has restored their spiritual possession. The spiritual possession, I say, because the very last sentence of chapter 7 is truly the highlight of the whole chapter. It is the turning point of the book of Nehemiah. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Why is that so critical? Why is it important that God brings them back to their physical possession and spiritual possession in the seventh month, which, by the way, on the Hebrew calendar represents around September, October on our calendar. It's the fall. Why is that so significant? Now, this is where we will establish a launch pad, if you will, for the next 2 to 3 Lord's days. The seventh month to the Jews is a month of festivals. It's a time of celebration. It's the time that the Jews come together and remember those things that God has done for them. The promises made, the promises He's kept. And as these Jews come back from captivity and they come to their towns, and they see that they've been provided for in the building of their towns and their homes and the temple. And now comes the seventh month, where they can properly celebrate the festivals of God, and most important of all, in the month of festivals here sits one of the most important celebrations the Jews have, which is the Day of Atonement. And what we're setting up for ourselves for the next couple of Lord's days is this, that the people will assemble together to hear the reading of God's Word. And as we lead up to the Day of Atonement, Ezra the scribe comes and he reads God's Word to the people. And I'm going to propose that perhaps we do it in the same manner and fashion that Ezra the priest, where it says the people came at dawn and they stayed until noon. Well, we're doing that already, but we just start a little later. But the point is, they come and they hear God's Word. They're transformed by God's Word, and they're going to offer up their confession before God. And the priests will take the sacrifice that God has given them, and he'll take it in to the temple. He'll offer the sacrifice to God, the sprinkling of the blood. And they'll celebrate what is known as the Day of Atonement. Friends, they'll celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may not have recognized or realized that the sprinkling of this blood, the atonement that it meant, would be translated into the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, their Messiah, But that's the benefit we have now of looking back on God's Word. That as we come and as we celebrate the atonement that God has given us, we don't have to wait for the month of festivals. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement. Friends, the Day of Atonement is here and it's now. That God has given to His people His provision that we will observe and we will remember momentarily with this table. But that Day of Atonement's been given for us. And this Word is given for us, just as it was for Nehemiah, that we might know the greater purposes of God. Friends, when we come upon trials, as it says in James, and we're supposed to count it all joy, that doesn't mean we're smiling through gritted teeth. Yeah, this is great, Lord, thanks. It means we count it joy because the atonement is here. It's been accounted for. God's purposes and God's plans have been played out such that we can see the glory of His Son as our Redeemer. I'm not telling you God's purposes and God's plan is done. It's not. But we have the hope of knowing God's truth, His promise for His people, because He's given us His Word. If at any time you doubted Nehemiah's faith and how he could know such things, he didn't get to carry around a leather-bound bunch of papyrus. It was given to him by his fathers and his forefathers, by the priests, the scribes. They read God's law. They knew God's law. We too must know God's Word so that we can know the promises and the purposes of His plans for His people. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.